I'd like to turn you in the scriptures now to the Roman Epistle, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, reading the first 17 verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then just back a page or two to the 28th chapter of Acts and to the 7th verse which we have reached. Paul and his companions, who we'll recall, are upon the island of Malta, and it is told us here, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed, and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honoured us with many honours, and when we were departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And standing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum, and the 3 taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God, and took courage. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last week, in company with Paul and his shipmates, we discovered that the island upon which they had been shipwrecked was, in fact, Melita, or modern-day Malta. But if the apostle imagined having struggled out of those stormy waters that his trials were now over, he was wrong. For within moments of that deliverance, in the process of collecting firewood, he was bitten by a poisonous snake, which in the providence of God he was miraculously enabled to shake off unharmed. From that brief episode in Acts 28, there is much that we can learn. How, for example, each trial in our Christian experience brings us actually closer to our desired destination, as Paul's storm-tossed ship brought him nearer to Rome. We saw how God is equally able to send help as he is to send trials for us, and often help from the unlikeliest of sources, in this instance the islanders. But that divine help is no reason for us to demonstrate any sort of laziness or apathy, as Paul, we saw, was instant to make provision for himself and his companions. We also saw how this episode allows us to contrast a worldly view of believers' trials with the spiritual reality of them. Paul, it seemed, faced trial upon trial, affliction upon affliction. But the islanders were wrong to imagine that this implied deservedness of punishment. Then later, when he was seen to have deliverance upon deliverance, this did not imply that he was somehow worthy of relief. Rather, with spiritual hindsight, with spiritual insight, we are able to see that God was working out his own purposes. Multiplied trials in this particular instance meant Paul could be the recipient of multiplied grace and a still greater deliverance. God was simply working all things together for Paul's good, as he works them together for our good and for his ultimate glory. We noted too this interesting irony that Paul was enabled to shake off that viper, but not his prisoner's chains. This tells us certain things about miracles. It tells us that God is the originator and author of them and not that individual. The miracle was performed by God. And at this particular point in his life, Paul's bonds served God's purposes. He was not permitted to be free of them. So we move on in chapter 28 of Acts, and we are told a little more concerning a particular resident of the island. And this individual was not any resident. He was, it is described here, the chief man of the island, from which we should conclude that he was a man both of wealth and means. You'll notice that Luke, in this inspired narrative, says in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. The suggestion is that this area of the island, those lands, belong to this particular man. We also discover that this man, Publius is his name, received these shipwrecked mariners and lodged them for 3 days. Now, that was no small undertaking. We know for a fact that there were 276 members of that ship's company. To make some even moderate provision for them would have been a considerable undertaking. But this man, Publius, did so. History, secular history, suggests that this man was the Roman deputy upon the island. The local Roman praetor or governor would have had his headquarters on the larger island of Sicily, but would have had a representative or officer on Malta. And Publius, it is suggested, was this man. And his life, his name, finds a place in the record of Holy Scripture. And this for good reason, because he is seen to be a remarkable character. Remarkable, for example, in this, that his great riches were, unusually, coupled with considerable generosity. These two things, it seems, rarely occur together. He had great riches, he was a man of means, and yet we discover that he was very courteous and very liberal toward these men who had been shipwrecked upon the island under his charge. Men who, let us not forget, included prisoners, many of them genuine criminals, Roman soldiers and other travellers, no doubt. But to them all, this man was courteous and generous. Scripture tells us something about the danger of riches and of a multiplicity of goods and of this world's wealth and of mammon. It tells us that it can be a great snare, the source of very much evil. But if some of those evils are to be avoided, then Scripture recommends that great riches should be coupled with great liberality. And that is precisely what this individual Publius showed. Perhaps the safest way to deal with riches, if God in his purposes gives them to us, is to hold them with a loose hand and to be generous with them, as generous as it is possible to be. Another striking feature about this man is that in spite of his great wealth and the means at his disposal, he had a burden in his life which all this wealth had been insufficient to alleviate. We are told that Publius's father was still alive, but that he was grievously ill. Luke, with his physician's eye, describes it as a fever and a bloody flux, which some have suggested might have been dysentery or a similar disease, which of course under these circumstances and there upon the island might so easily have proved fatal to this man who we presume was advanced in years. However, there is a development, an unprecedented and unexpected development in his father's condition. Paul hears about this man and his illness and pays him a visit. The second half of verse 8, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and heal him. Publius's father is miraculously healed. We have come across a few instances of miraculous healings in this book of Acts as we have progressed through it. We have seen that they were exceptional, that they were limited, that they were given to serve a very particular purpose at a particular time. This is no exception, in that it is similarly exceptional. Remember what we saw only last week concerning miracles, that God was ever the author of them. This was not according to Paul's prerogative and at Paul's will or whim. God was working through his servant. Of this we may be assured. And in order that the people around him, in order that we should know that it was God who was at work, the very first stage of Paul's working of this miracle is described, to whom Paul entered in and prayed. Paul began with prayer. Now there is a striking similarity here with the miracle that Peter wrought back in Acts 9. You remember this, the raising from the dead of Dorcas. We read this, "Then Peter arose and went with them," Acts 9:39. "When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up." Peter and Paul, you notice, both beginning with prayer. Now let us ask ourselves the question, if the power to work miracles resided in Peter, if it resided in Paul, if they had the ability, if they personally had the means to accomplish these resurrections, these healings, then why did they have any need for prayer? Prayer would have had no place. There would have been no need for it if the power was theirs, if it were vested in them. But they prayed because they knew that the power came from God, that the work must be wrought by God. They were asking God to do a miracle. That was the substance of their prayer. And such was the case here upon Malta. You notice that Paul, like Peter, enters into the room where this sick man is laid. There is a certain sense of privacy about the scene. There is no great showmanship. There is no great concourse of people. It is not performed in front of an audience as so many of the pretended miracles of the present day. Paul enters in. He offers prayer. It might be evident that he seeks God to work a miracle. He lays his hands upon the man, and the man is healed. How very different, as we have seen time and again, are biblical miracles from the frauds, the forgeries, the impostages of the present day. There was a consequence to this miracle, and that is recorded in verse 9. "So when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and were healed." God was pleased to do not one miracle, but several. And other residents of the island, hearing of what had occurred, and believing it to be possible for them also, came to Paul, possibly to Luke, those apostles who were there together. And they too, in their turn, were healed. And although it is not explicitly stated, we may rest assured that as well as miracles being done, the gospel was being preached. On previous occasions, we have seen how the apostles were ever at pains to explain that it was in the name of Jesus Christ that miracles were wrought, that it was by the power of the Lord Jesus that miracles were done. These men and women coming to be healed would be exhorted to exercise faith. We think perhaps of that lame man in the temple courts. They would need to know who this Jesus was in whose name they were healed. They would hear the gospel. They would hear the truth concerning him. And they would believe. Further opportunities, you see, being granted in the purposes of God for the preaching of the gospel on that island. And still further consequences in verse 10. One thing, you see, leading to another. "Who also honoured us with many honours, and when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary." Remember, all that Paul and that ship's company had departed from Cyprus with had been lost. They had had to throw it all overboard into the sea. In the end, they escaped only with their own lives and perhaps with what little clothing they had upon them when they leapt into the waters. They had nothing. And to make an onward journey, the many miles which remained to Rome would have been very difficult. How could they purchase for themselves passage? How might they hire a ship to take them? How might they see to it that they were fed and that transport was obtained? There was a real need here, and it was met in a remarkable way. These islanders, so impressed by the works which God had wrought amongst them, were moved to similar liberality, perhaps emulating the chief of their island. They were caused to give also, such that when the time eventually came for Paul and his companions to depart, they had everything that was necessary. All their needs had been met. And so we see in this little sequence of verses divine recompense being made in consequence of good work. First, there is this man, Publius, who was moved to act generously toward those shipwrecked persons. And almost immediately, some recompense is given him, in that his father is miraculously healed of that disease which he had. And Paul, having done that kindness in the house of Publius, is himself recompensed with this wonderful opportunity to further the word and the gospel amongst those islanders. And in due course, having done the Lord's work and having rendered that great service amongst them, he is recompensed in this very practical way as goods and gifts are granted them by the grateful people. You see, God is no man's debtor, and God is very mindful of good works. You know, acts of righteousness, good deeds, charity, liberality. These things, it seems, are very rarely preached, are very rarely exhorted the people. But we need to realize, my friends, that these things are a vital part of our Christian life and work. We must be going about doing good. We must be showing ourselves practically hospitable, practically generous. Particularly to our fellow believers, but also to others around us. Oh, these things may have a low priority in modern Christendom. They have a very high priority in the eyes of God. We are told that by so doing, we are storing up for ourselves, as it were, treasure in heaven. Yes, we think of the eternal reward that is to come, but we find that it often pleases God to give a temporal reward. And having done good, it is not uncommon to find that good is done to us in turn in the providential dealings of God. And here that very basic truth is seen in a practical way there upon the island of Malta. And so we find, verse 11, that a total of 3 months was spent in the place. You recall that at the start of their voyage, bad weather had already been coming on. They were on the island of Crete, and you recall that some, Paul particularly, exhorted them not to leave because the weather was already deteriorating. It was not a good time of year for sailing. So they had to wait 3 months until this ship, which had docked at Alexandria and had remained there for the winter, was ready to leave. What good had been accomplished on the island of Malta in a short time? What great things had been accomplished there? These signs and wonders, the preaching of the gospel. You see, at this point in our narrative, we have the benefit of hindsight. Perhaps Paul and his companions had it, we certainly do. God's ordering of all events and times, even to the weather, to the seasons of the year, to the decisions that were made at various stages along the voyage. All those things combined together to give these three highly profitable months upon the island of Malta. And we might be inclined to ask some what if questions. What if they had never left upon this voyage? What if the decision had been taken to remain until the winter was over? What if the shipwreck had not happened? What if the weather had been better and they had left sooner? Then many men and women would not have been reached with the gospel. But you see, God was working all these things together. Even the seeming disasters. The storms were accomplishing his purpose. The shipwrecks were accomplishing his purpose. The adverse and inclement weather was accomplishing his purpose. Getting his messengers, his apostles, to that place for that time, for that duration, in order that the word of God might be preached and manifested and confirmed by signs following. Oh, hindsight, it is said, is a marvelous thing. How much better is a spiritual hindsight, which can look back at these trials and tribulations, that can look back at the darkest and most difficult passages, and say, yes, God was present there. God was accomplishing something great even then. Even when we were at our wit's end, even when things were at their blackest, even when things seemed at their worst, God was working good from his all. Oh, let us try and bear this in mind when the storms of life come upon us, when adverse weather, spiritually speaking, is our experience. Let us try and hold these examples of Scripture and past experience in our own lives. Let us hold that in mind. Let us remember that a time will come when, by God's grace, we can laugh at old grief, when, by God's grace, we can stand in a better and more pleasant place, and see that even at the darkest times, God was at work. Let us pray that we might have spiritual hindsight. And so Paul and his companions move on to the next stage of their journey, and you notice at every turn we are getting closer and closer to Rome, the desired destination, the last stop in the biblical narrative. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle whose sign was Castor and Pollux. That conclusion of that verse means nothing more than it had a figurehead in the shape of these Greek deities, Castor and Pollux, considered to be gods of the sea. I think the foregoing verses have been sufficient to show us who indeed is the God of the sea, and indeed of all the natural creation. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium, and after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Syracuse is on the east side of the island of Sicily, Regium is on the toe of Italy, and Puteoli is further up on the west coast of Italy. And there was a particular delightful surprise awaiting them when they finally landed on the Italian mainland. Verse 14, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. Here, in the unlikeliest of places, at the farthest point that Paul had yet travelled, he finds those who may rightly and spiritually be called brethren. He finds other believers. And we might perhaps be inclined to ask, well, why did they desire that he might tarry with them 7 days? I believe it to be that they might enjoy a Sabbath day spent together. That Paul would stay at least a week in order that they might enjoy at least one Lord's Day in one another's company. These were the first believers whom he met upon the mainland. But they were not the last. From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. News of the apostles' arrival reaches the capital, and other Christians, other believers, are prompted to come out considerable distances, tens, scores of miles, to these various points at which Paul was bound to call in order to meet with him there. Now, this is remarkable, that although Paul had been desirous to reach Rome and Italy for so long, though this was his first visit there, already there were believers in that land. Already the word of God had reached the place and had had its effect. And we might ask, well, how had this come to be? How had the word of God reached the place? How was it possible that there should already be believers in that land? A few clues are given to us elsewhere in Scripture. Let me remind you, first of all, about the day of Pentecost. Do you remember that great list of all the different nationalities in chapter 2? Well, verse 10 adds this. Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. There were residents of Rome present on the day of Pentecost who saw the wonderful things that were done, who heard the word of God preached there, and who had taken it back with them. Still, other clues and evidences are given to us in the Roman epistle. Now, there are conflicting views as to exactly when and from which place the epistle to the Romans was written. We need not concern ourselves with those arguments. Suffice it to say, it appears that Paul was in Rome only once, that it was the last destination during his missionary travels, that this was his first and last visit. Therefore, the letter called the Epistle to the Romans must have been written before Acts chapter 28. But evidently, Paul was already knowledgeable concerning believers in Rome. Let me remind you of some of the things that he said. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world, throughout the whole world, verse 8 of chapter 1. You see, news of these believers in what was then the capital of the known world, news of them had spread. And Paul had been very desirous to meet them, making request, verse 10, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul desired to meet these much spoken of believers, to see to it that they were established in the faith, to be of spiritual benefit to them, to enjoy mutual fellowship. More details concerning them at the end of the Roman epistle. In fact, two characters whom we have already met. Romans 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles likewise greet the church that is in their house. Priscilla and Aquila, you remember they had been refugees when Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. But now, at great risk to themselves, it is evident that they had returned, that they had been of great benefit to the new Christians there, that they already had a church in their house. Another connection mentioned in verse 7 of Acts of Romans 16, where Paul says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. At least two individuals whom Paul describes as kinsmen, perhaps blood relations, members of his own family, who were also believers and had already been suffering for their faith. God, you see, had his people there in Rome already. God, by the power of his word and the inexorable working of the Holy Spirit, had been saving souls amongst the population of Rome. And do you notice what an effect that meeting had upon the apostle? Whom, when Paul saw, back to Acts 28, verse 15, he thanked God and took courage. Here was Paul on his way to the Roman capital. He was going as a prisoner. He was in bonds. He had chains upon him, perhaps even at this very moment. He was going to stand trial before the highest court in the Roman Empire. He was going to stand before Caesar. The Caesars whom we know to have been brutal and fickle monomaniacs in the main. He was going at great risk to his own life and safety. He knew some of the persecution which the Jews had experienced, which Christians already were experiencing. And here he was going straight into the centre of it all, straight into the lion's den, we might describe. And here, on his journey, some miles from Rome, he finds cause to thank God and to be encouraged. But we think, what possible thing could have given Paul a cause for thanks and courage at this stage? Going into the face of such potential peril, stepping forth into this dark unknown in the capital of the Roman Empire. It was the company of his fellow saints. It was to be met and to have fellowship with brethren and sisters in Christ. Oh, my friends, let us never underestimate, let us never write off the joys of Christian fellowship. Let us never begin to overlook what great benefit it can be to our souls, what a light in a dark place, what a comfort to the comfortless. What an encouragement to the downcast. What a stimulus to our faith and to our Christian walk and testimony. My friends, it is something that we are exhorted to again and again in the Word of God, particularly this. In the Hebrew epistle, Paul is encouraging the Jewish believers now to hold fast the profession of their faith without wavering. And he goes on, let us consider one another. Think upon your fellow believers, he says, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. How reprehensible, says Paul, to think that Christians should miss the opportunity, should forsake the opportunity to meet with their fellow saints. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Oh, what encouragement, what exhortation we can derive from the godly conversation of our fellow saints. Of what spiritual benefit it can prove to be. Particularly when we see days approaching, days of difficulty, days of hardship. There was a solemn day approaching for the apostle even now, his arrival in Rome and the ultimate consequence of his arrival. But he was exhorted to love, to good works, to courage by the communion of his fellow saints. Oh, it is a thing of tremendous effect and value. Let us not devalue it in our minds. As he said in the opening of his epistle to the Romans, this was his great desire. He longed to see them, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. That was his desire. That had been his prayer to God, and it was fulfilled to the letter. Whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. This mutual comfort was indeed achieved. God had a people. God had a remnant according to the election of grace, even there in the capital of Rome. How did they come to be there? To what did they owe their existence? Well, Paul outlines that too in the opening verses of Romans 1. Here it is, you see. The promise of God and how it had been fulfilled. Verse 6 of Romans 1. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. You see, they had been called to faith. They had been chosen of God from a past eternity. In due time, the call had reached them by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the application of the Word of God. They were beloved of God, verse 7. Loved from an eternity past, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, called to be saints. That was the work that had gone on ahead of Paul's arrival. That is what had occurred in the lives, in the hearts of these few men and women. God, you see, had his people. God was able to build his church, was able to marshal his forces, was able to send the right people at the right time. Aquila and Priscilla and others like them, they're listed at the end of the Roman epistle. God knew where his word needed to reach. He knew the souls that needed to be saved, and he would save them. Think about it. Rome, don't let its significance be lost upon us. It was the very center of the administration of the known world. It was the seat of the Caesars. It was the seat of government which stretched right across the Mediterranean, into Africa, into Spain, indeed into the coasts of this island. It was the center of so much wickedness and immorality. And false religion, and violence, and brutality. And God was able to establish a church there, in Rome of all places, the unlikeliest of places, the hardest of places. Even there, God was able to do a work. God was able to build his church. Oh, my friends, this book which we have been considering, it is called The Acts of the Apostles. Let us not overlook the fact that it is also the handiwork of God. Building a church, spreading his kingdom into the very teeth of Rome. Building a church which not the gates of Rome nor the gates of hell could prevail against. And my friends, his power is undiminished. His omnipotence is unchanged. That same God is our God still today. Oh, do we fear that the church is in terminal decline? Do we fear that the powers of God are somehow waning, that his purposes have gone astray? My friends, if he could build a church in Rome, do we not believe that he can, that he has, that he will do it, even in this place and at this time? Might he grant it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn speaks of the joys of Christian fellowship in number 336. Happy the souls to Jesus joined and saved by grace alone, walking in all his ways, they find their heaven on earth begun. Number 336.
Souls to Jesus joined.
That is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.